Well, in this evening series on the life of Moses, we've been seeing that the Lord is preparing his servant Moses for this momentous task of leading the children of Israel from Egypt. Okay, guys, you don't want to hear me preach. You want to go and eat pizza? That's okay. I talked about prolonged adolescence today, right? Moses spends the first 40 years of his life in Egypt being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he was 40, he made this momentous decision. I listened to the writer of Hebrews saying this in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Think of that. Moses is 40 years old, and we read earlier in Exodus, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And as he went, we saw in chapter 2, as he went out to Egypt, he saw one of the Egyptians beating up one of the Israelites. He intervenes. The Egyptian is killed by Moses. He's hid in the sand. And I think it very interesting that although Moses was 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, he still identifies with the Israelites as his people. Haven't you found that sometimes in life, when people get on and are very successful, they forget their origins, particularly if they're rather humble? I've known people like that. They come from very humble origins. God, in their grace, gives them success, and they want nothing to do with their background. That's very sad. Moses is not like that. He identifies with his people. Now, through the circumstances of Moses killing the Egyptian and that knowledge being brought to the Pharaoh, Moses, at the age of 40, finds himself in a crisis. In fact, he becomes a fugitive, and he goes to the land of Midian. 40 years in Egypt, and now for 40 years, he's in the desert in Midian, and he is working as a shepherd in the wilderness. There, he learns a lot about sheep. Think of 40 years looking after sheep. He learns a lot about himself, I'm sure, a lot of time to think, a lot of solitude, a lot of silence, and he learned, I'm sure, a lot about God. God is preparing this unique servant for a task of being a deliverer of his people from Egypt. We sometimes like to short-circuit the period of preparation we've seen. Today in our society, everything we want to be easy, instant, without any effort. But we must be molded. We must be disciplined. We who are servants of the living God need to be shaped and prepared, ready to be used for our master. Remember, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that we would be fit, prepared, holy vessels, fit for the master's use. God wants us to be prepared, to be disciplined, to be equipped for every good work, and Moses is being prepared. And then last week we saw that Moses is called by God from the middle of a burning bush. That got his attention. And there we learned about the holiness of God, the name of God, the love of God for his people, and the plan of God in delivering his people. And Moses is going to have this important task of being a leader in the deliverance of his people. Exodus 3, verse 10, "Come," says the Lord to Moses, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, previous to the killing of the Egyptian 40 years ago, it seemed that Moses had been very eager to be a leader. But now, as a man of 80, he's humbler, he's more cautious, and perhaps he's more unsure of what he should do. Last week we learned that as he's called by God to be the deliverer, he has a couple of objections, a couple of questions. First one was, "Who am I? Why are you choosing me, Lord, for this task?" And he receives the magnificent promise that "I will be with you, Moses." The second objection was, "Who are you, Lord?" And God gives this magnificent revelation of himself. "I am who I am." The task of delivering the people from Egypt is not going to be an easy one. The Lord tells Moses in chapter 3, verse 19, that Pharaoh will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. God is going to do a spectacular thing. He's going to deliver his people from their slavery, and he's going to bring them into the land promised to their forefathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to Joseph, and now to Moses. Today we're going to learn about Moses as a reluctant leader. I caution us not to be too critical of Moses. I've heard people and read commentaries about people who are very critical of Moses, and certainly he comes short. But which one of us here has never hesitated when asked by God to do a particular task? Have we always sprung into action? Do we always say, "Here I am, send me"? Which one of us has always immediately obeyed God when called to do a very difficult task? Something that we by ourselves, in our flesh, wouldn't want to do. But Hebrews makes it very clear that Moses is a man of faith. No, his faith is not perfect. His faith, like your faith and my faith, has to grow. Faith in God and doubts and hesitation and reluctance are not mutually exclusive. Some of you just now may be facing a difficult decision. God wants to use you in a particular way. Perhaps God wants you to invite someone to family day next Sunday, and you don't really want to do it. You think that's a tough situation. That person is very difficult. Perhaps some of you here have been asked to serve as an elder or a deacon. Someone has come to you and said, "I'd like to nominate you to serve God," and you're hesitating. Some of you have been asked to teach at Sunday school, or to sing in the choir, to feed the homeless. Perhaps God is calling some of you to serve him overseas, some ministry that God has put on your heart, and you realize that God is in this, and you're facing a decision, and it's a very difficult decision, and you're somewhat reluctant. I think that's where Moses is. So let me ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. I've already said this is not a detailed exposition of all of Exodus, but rather it's a focus on the life of Moses. So let us look into Exodus chapter 4 as Moses continues to object. Verse 1, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.'" God is continuing to call Moses, and Moses has yet another objection. He believes that when he goes back to Egypt, when he appears before the Pharaoh, he'll be met by skepticism. That's a very common concern, isn't it? When asked to serve in a certain way, we delay, we argue, we look for a way out. We don't think that we will be successful. Who's going to listen to Moses? He's almost forgotten. He's been away for 40 years. Who's going to listen to him? Why would you choose me, Lord? Doesn't our Lord Jesus command us to make disciples of all the nations? We know, you know, and I know that it's God's will that we should tell people about Jesus Christ. But here is the one of the most common reasons why we don't do so. We say that person at work, that family member, that neighbor simply will not believe. They're hard-hearted. They will reject us. They'll look down on us. They will never accept Jesus Christ. Some people may accept Christ, but not this individual. He's of a different religion. She's living a very sinful lifestyle. She won't listen to us. We have no credibility with them. God can use someone else, but not me. That's a common objection, isn't it? I think we've all used it when we know we should tell someone about Jesus Christ. We think, I'm not the person. Can I remind you that God calls us to sow seed? You can't change hearts. I can't change hearts. It's not our business to change hearts. It's not our business to say who will or who will not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, God calls us to be faithful sowers, to stop making excuses. Will you tell that person this week about Jesus? Will you tell that person that you think is going to reject you, who's too tough, who's too skeptical, who is so deep in a sinful lifestyle that they will never listen to you? God's not asking you to talk to Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh had the power of life and death. Egypt is the superpower at this time throughout the world. Pharaoh is the most powerful person in the world. People say today that the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. That may be. Well, Pharaoh at this time was the most powerful man in the world. And God is asking Moses, who for 40 years has been looking after sheep, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. No wonder he was a bit reluctant. God isn't asking you, I don't think, to march into the White House and say to our president, you must be saved. That'd be wonderful if that were the case and that our president came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we pray for that. He's not asking you to talk to a president. He's not asking you to talk to Pharaoh. But he is asking you and me to talk to that family member, that neighbor, that person at work, that person you know. Now, how does God respond to this reluctant leader? Read with me in verses 2 through 9. The Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, a staff. I mean, he's a shepherd, just an ordinary staff, nothing special about it. You expect a shepherd to have a staff in his hand? He said, throw it to the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, a snake. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hands, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, then they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Isn't this interesting? God answers him with three signs. What can God do with a shepherd with a staff? Moses, verse 2, what is that in your hand? Now, shepherds were humble people. We saw earlier that shepherds were regarded by the Egyptians as the lowest of the low. They were despised. And God says to Moses, what do you have in your hand? God takes something that Moses already has, something that Moses is familiar with, and uses it for his glory. Isn't that marvelous? He takes a shepherd with a staff. The staff is thrown on the ground, and the staff becomes a snake. When Moses catches it by the tail, it reverts to being a staff. That's spectacular. The serpent, the snake in pagan Egypt, was a sign of their divinity and power. God is going to demonstrate through the signs, through the 10 plagues, particularly on the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, that he is superior to all of the false gods of Egypt. Let me ask you, as you're here to serve the Lord, to be equipped, what do you have in your hand? Moses had a staff. David had a slingshot. The little boy in the Gospels had his lunch. What do you have? Whatever it is, however humble it may appear to be, however inconsequential, God can use it. One of the marvelous things about missions today is that many people are called into full-time missions. They're not eloquent preachers. They are not profound theologians. Some of them are. They're not all trained linguists, are they? No, many of them, perhaps the majority of them, they're ordinary men and women. Some have a computer in their hand. Some have a hammer in their hand. Some have a stethoscope in their hand. Some have a financial report in their hand. No, God calls accountants, nurses, computer experts, teachers, car mechanics, carpenters, whoever we are, and he takes all of that, our past, our training, our education, our skills, our talents, and he uses it for his glory and calls us to serve him. What do you have in your hand? The second sign was Moses' hand, which first, verse 6, became leprous and then returned to his normal state. That got Moses' attention, wasn't it? This was a sign not so much of power, like the staff turning into a snake and then reverting back to a staff. This was a sign of cleansing. Leprosy was a sign of uncleanness, of unholiness, of separation, of sin, indeed of death. And under the power of God, that which is unholy, that which is unclean, that which seems destined for death becomes cleansed, becomes clean. That's tremendous good news for us, isn't it? Because all of us have unholy hearts and unholy lives. And in the power of the gospel, God changes us and God imputes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The third sign that we read in verse 9 was water from the Nile, the great river Nile, still a great river today. We think of the Nile Delta being turned into blood. That, incidentally, is going to be the first plague. The Nile was the lifeline of Egypt. It was a sign of fertility, a sign of life, a sign of power. And God can change the water of the Nile into blood. These were the signs, a demonstration of the power of God, signs to Moses, which they were very relevant for the Egyptians because of the snake, because of their understanding of leprosy, and because of they knew the power of the Nile, that this would get the Egyptians' attention. And so God is demonstrating, graciously demonstrating to Moses, Moses, just do what you're told. Think of what I can do. Stop arguing with me. Do the task. But then Moses has another objection. Read with me verse 10. And Moses said to the Lord, you think, when are you going to get the message, Moses? Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Moses keeps at it, doesn't he? He said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet me, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as a God. You shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Here's another objection. It's one after another, isn't it? He now claims to be slow of speech. Now I ask you, was that true? This one is troubling to me because Moses, being educated in Egypt, would have been taught how to speak. And more to the point, Stephen, when he makes his speech in Acts chapter 7, as he rehearses the history of Israel, he spends a lot of time dealing with Moses, and he says in Acts 7, verse 22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was educated in the universities, we would say, the colleges of Egypt. He was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. mighty in his words. But Moses, you're saying, I'm not eloquent either in the past. You're trained in Egypt. And since you have spoken to your servant, I'm slow of speech and of tongue. For a man who's slow of speech, he's got a lot to say to the Lord, doesn't he? And he's going to be a great writer. And if you're familiar with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, you will see there's some tremendous speeches by Moses in them. But notice God's response. In a sense, he accepts Moses' argument that he's slow of speech, but then gives a powerful response in verse 11. Here's something for all of us. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Moses had seen the power of God in the burning bush. He'd received the revelation of God that he is the great I Am, he's Yahweh. He'd seen the three signs, the staff, his hand turning leprosy, water into blood, and he's still doubting the power of God. Listen, Moses, if God can take a staff and turn it into a snake and back into a staff, do you not think he can give you the right words to speak? And after all, who made you? Who made man's mouth? Who gives people the ability to speak and not to speak? And God promises Moses that he will be with his mouth and teach him what he shall say, verse 12. Do you understand this? There's another man in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 9. Listen to this. Then the Lord put out his hand, says Jeremiah, and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. Good verses for any preacher, for any teacher. I put my words in your mouth. See, the power, Moses, is not in you. It's not really in what you say. I'm going to tell you what to say. You are literally my mouthpiece. You're my messenger. It's like John the Baptist, who describes himself as a voice crying in the wilderness. John was nothing of himself. He says that when people ask him, who are you, John? He says, I'm nothing. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. The power, as you tell others about Jesus Christ, is not in you, is not in your arguments. That's not a plea for ignorance. We are to be thoughtful, persuasive as we interact with unbelievers. But we know behind all of that the power is in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, mighty preacher, brilliant intellect, amazing missionary and evangelist. Paul says this, we have this treasure in jars of clay pots, earthen vessels. We have this treasure, that's the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Do you understand that? That when God graciously uses you to speak to someone about Christ, when God uses you to speak to these children in our Sunday school classes, when God uses you as a champ coach, and you see people coming to Christ, you see people responding, that the power is not in you. Not because you're great. Not because I'm great. No. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's the promise the Lord in the gospel gave to the apostles, his disciples, when they were to be taken before authorities, that the Holy Spirit would give them the right words. The God who made us, the God who made our mouths can certainly give us the right words. This is why we memorize scripture, of course, so that when we're talking to others, we can quote the word of God, God's word in our mouth. But have you experienced, I'm sure many of us had, when we're speaking to people about Jesus Christ, right in the very instance of speaking to them, God sometimes puts in our mind an illustration, an example, something to communicate to them, something to build that bridge. God is well able to do it, isn't he? To give you the recall of a verse that you maybe had memorized as a little girl, a little boy, and the Holy Spirit brings that to your mind as you speak to that person, and you realize that is the word, the truth of God for that occasion. What a wonderful promise that's given to Moses. But it's still not enough for him, is it? Verse 13. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. You've answered all of my questions, Lord, but just send someone else. I hear that at Calvary Church sometimes. Someone's asked to do something. They say, well, is there no one else? I mean, surely there's got to be someone else. Yes, there is someone else. If you don't want to do it, God will use someone else. And he's going to use Aaron. No wonder we read of the Lord's anger in verses 13 and 14. God had called him from the burning bush. He had selected Moses before he was born. He'd preserved his life in that little basket of bulrushes. He'd appeared to him in the fiery bush. Moses was God's sovereign choice, and God had prepared his man. His 40 years in Egypt, his 40 years in the desert. He had protected him when Pharaoh was trying to kill him. And now, Moses, you're saying to me, I've got the wrong person? That you need someone else to do this? You ever argued that with God? Not me, Lord. I don't think I'm the person. In fact, I've thought of someone. That brother, that sister, they would do this so much better. Sometimes people say to me, well, not really. What about so-and-so? Well, can that person do the task better than you? Moses then finally obeys God. Verse 18. I think it's interesting that God tells him, as you go back to Egypt, you're going to keep your staff, with which you shall do the signs. An ordinary staff, probably one that Moses had made himself in the desert. Cut down a bush or a tree and made a staff. And God is going to use this staff as the symbol of his mighty power. Moses went back, verse 18, to Jethro, his father-in-law. You can see his respect for his family. And said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. I mean, it's 40 years later. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. Notice, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. He did get that right. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. We'll deal with that in the future. God hardening his heart. Moses, this is not going to be an easy task, but I've told you, I previously told you, chapter 3, verse 19, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And the mighty hand, Moses, is not yours, but is mine. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so here we have it, that God is graciously going to use Aaron, who's the older brother, older by 3 years of Moses. He's going to be the mouthpiece of Moses. And in the purposes of God, Aaron is already on his way to meet Moses as Moses makes his way back to Egypt. And in that sense, Moses got his wish. But God's call was for Moses to be the spokesperson, not Aaron. And later in the story, Aaron is going to be the high priest, no doubt a godly man, but he's also going to be a problem to his younger brother Moses when he and their sister, Miriam, conspire against him. No, Moses is called as the leader, not his brother, God is sovereign in his choice. God knows the personalities. God knows who he's going to raise on. Don't try to tell God what to do. His understanding is unsearchable. You don't understand why God calls you for a particular task. You think someone else would do it much better. Trust God. Be obedient. Let me put together a few things as we conclude this evening. Are you obeying the Lord? Are you an obedient servant? Some of you are arguing with God, aren't you? Others of you are outright disobedient. You know what you should do, and you're not doing it. You struggle, and you think of every reason why God doesn't want you to do, which in your heart, you know, God is calling you to do. You've told God he's got the wrong person. You've explained to God that so-and-so would do the job much better than you would, as if God doesn't know everything. Scripture says several times, God doesn't need any advisors. God doesn't need counselors. I need a lot of advice. I need a lot of counsel. I can get things wrong, but God never gets it wrong. You can't advise God. You can't increase God's knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. So don't advise God. No, the way to be blessed by God is to be obedient. Why is it we're often so concerned about brother or sister so-and-so? You remember Peter at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 21? He says to the Lord, what about this man, John? What was the answer? Do you remember the answer Jesus gave him? What is that to you, Peter? You follow me. What about so-and-so? God will deal with so-and-so. You're not responsible for so-and-so. You're responsible for your own obedience. But it's sometimes difficult, isn't it? Because this is an exercise of our faith. This is an exercise of our trust. If you're like me, you like to know what's going to happen when you step out in faith. If you're going to do this that you believe God is calling you to do, you like to know what's going to happen to it. But that's not acting by faith, is it? In my last year at Dallas Seminary, a small group of believers asked if after I graduated, I would serve in their very small church in Pittsburgh. They'd never had a pastor before. This was a new venture for them. And through a Scottish friend, in fact, who's a former client of mine, he was part of this group in Pittsburgh, a Scotsman. I had the previous summer, Gooden and I had gone there, had served in that little church through my friend. And that was in my between my third and fourth year, was it? Or second and third year. Pardon? Third and fourth, I bow to my wife as I normally do. Thank you, dear. She's telling me it was between my third and my fourth. I'm still trying to think, is she right? Because I'm not often wrong, but she might be right here. We'll talk about it when we go home. And I expect a written an apology if I'm right and you're wrong. So anyhow, one summer during seminary, I had done an internship there. And then they said, well, when you graduate, would you come and be our pastor? Now, Goodney and I, myself particularly, had my own ideas how God was going to use us, and it wasn't in going to Pittsburgh, with all due respect to people from Pittsburgh. I was well aware of the great need of Scotland. In fact, God had used that to call me from my law practice. And we would have rejoiced and really assumed that after our 4 years at Dallas Theological Seminary, the Lord would lead us back to Scotland. The internship we'd done in Pittsburgh had gone very, very well. I had done some preaching, I'd done some pastoral work and evangelism and so on, but I didn't see it as a place where God would have us serve after graduation. So when the church, when the elders contacted me and said they would like us to serve there, we delayed. In fact, we resisted. And the spiritual thing to do is to say we're going to pray. Well, that's a good thing to do, but sometimes we use praying as an excuse, don't we? We've already made up our mind, and rather than saying, no, I don't want to go to Pittsburgh, we said we would pray about it. And we did pray about it, but all along, we were hoping, trusting, that God would call us somewhere else, and not to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But after a few months, as we struggled with this, I was still at seminary, my final year, it became clear to us that this, in fact, was the place where God was calling us. All I knew about Pittsburgh, that was where Andrew Carnegie became a multimillionaire, and I knew going to that little church, I was not going to be following Andrew Carnegie's fortunes. And as we'd visited it, we thought, it's a wonderful little group of believers, but I can't see myself there. I'm Scottish, I'm ready to go back, and yet God called us. And so I remember after a few months, Goodney and I, we got on the phone, and we said to the leaders of that church, we will come. We hesitated, we prayed, we questioned it, we debated, and then we did what we should have done, is to obey. And looking back, that was clearly God's will for us. We saw God work in incredible ways there, and that was clearly God's work for us. Have you ever had an experience like that, where God has called you, not into full-time ministry necessarily? Could you imagine the impact of Calvary Church if every single member, attender of Calvary Church, were totally obedient to God? I began this year in Romans 12, and challenged us to surrender everything we had to the Lord. You remember it? Accepting the challenge? That obedience begins, of course, with the obedience of faith. God calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. Have you obeyed that? Have you come to Christ and received Christ as your Savior? You arguing with God, debating with God, thinking reasons why you shouldn't be saved, thinking, I don't know if I want to hand over my control to the Lord Jesus. Life is so difficult. My family may reject me. I can't see how this is going to work out. Can you stop debating it and place your faith in Jesus Christ? God blesses humble obedience. That is to characterize the believer. What about baptism? That's a clear command in Scripture. Yet some of you continue to resist being baptized. You think of all kinds of reasons. But the Scripture is clear that those who are saved by the grace of God are then baptized. And some of you say, well, it's not necessary. As if you know better than God. As if what you think is better. Don't be wiser than God. Don't debate God. Don't debate the clear commands of Scripture. You know what God wants us to do? Is humble obedience. Is that hard for you? Yes, it's hard for me, isn't it? We're people of self-will. We don't like people telling us what to do. But this is the characteristic of the follower of Jesus Christ. When God reveals something to you in His Word, the Holy Spirit places something on your heart, obey. Don't argue. And can I ask you also, what's in your hand? God has gifted you. God has brought you through many different experiences in life, through some careers, education, family background, experiences all over the world, and He brings you here. And you say, well, I'm just an ordinary person. Of course you're an ordinary person. We all are ordinary people. And we all have ordinary things in our hand. I had my law practice in my hand. And God used that in my ministry, even though some of you still say mean things about lawyers. But I believe that God used that training in His purposes for the furtherance of the gospel. Yes, God uses doctors and nurses with stethoscopes. He uses IT people with computers. He uses carpenters with hammers. Whoever you are, whatever you are, God calls you to serve him in a unique way, in a special way, calling us from ordinary circumstances. Moses looking after his sheep for 40 years, and then out of the blue, there's a burning bush, and God calls him. Isn't that amazing? God can easily get your attention, can't you? Each day, submit it to the Lord. By all means, plan ahead. That is wise. But always, always say, it must be in accordance with the will of the Lord. God calls us from ordinary, humdrum lives to do extraordinary tasks for his glory. Don't be a reluctant servant. Don't be a reluctant leader. Be obedient, serve with joy, and live for the glory of God. I want to ask for your prayers. I don't normally share things like this, but this morning after the... This morning, just at the end of the, I taught the membership class, I saw that my brother in Scotland had been trying to call me. He doesn't call me very often. So when I got home, I called him. And I said to Gutney in the car, I don't like the sound of this. And I called him. And my mother, who's 94, I had the privilege of visiting her this summer. Last night, early morning, UK's 5 hours ahead, had a very serious stroke. And she's not well. She's in hospital. They're taking her into a stroke unit. She's had a severe bleed in her brain. She's very agitated. They've had to give her morphine. So I spoke to my brother. He gave me the update. And then one of my other brothers emailed me. He said, I'm just coming from the hospital. And he thinks our mother is close to being with the Lord. We're happy about that because sometimes I doubt people's salvation, but I never doubted my mother's salvation. One of the godliest women I've ever known, who taught me much about Scripture. I talked about being called from my law practice when that happened, and I called my mother. She was taken aback, not because I was a pagan. We were serving the Lord. And I said, we're going to go to Dallas Seminary to study. And my mother had never been to America. She couldn't understand why her son would want to go to America and study theology by Americans, not having the highest view of this wonderful nation, not having been here. And she had difficulty with it. And then a few days later, I received a letter from my mother. And some of you have heard this before. And she said, my dad's with the Lord. She said, your father and I only pray two things about you, her six boys. Number one, that we'd come to Christ. We led these parents this morning, didn't we? Praying for their children, these beautiful little boys and girls to come to saving faith. That's the greatest joy of a parent, isn't it? She said, we never ask God for you to succeed academically or in the sports field or anything like that. We prayed, number one, that you'd come to Christ, and number two, that you would do God's will for your life. And she said, if you say that God is calling you from your law practice to go to seminary to become a pastor, you have my blessing. That was good to receive, wasn't it, from someone who has prayed for you all her life. So now, she is, I think, close to the end. To complicate matters, all, of course, is under the sovereign purposes of God. A week from now, about this time, Fred Bridges and I were going to this missions trip to Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and Tajikistan for about from the 6th to the 17th. And not the easiest place to fly out of, if the Lord takes my mother when we're there. So I'm in a bit of a quandary as to what to do. It's in the Lord's hand. My brother said, look, in the next 48 hours, we probably should have a better idea how things are with mom. So this is what we do in all circumstances, don't we? We commit it to the Lord. The Lord has got my mother in his hand. She came to Christ in her late teens and has faithfully served the Lord since then. And I ask that you pray for her, that that crossing, if it's in the Lord's purposes, that it will be easy. My youngest brother said, but mom is tough. She's 5'2", thin, but she is tough. So she said she might get through this, but humanly speaking, it looks very, very grave. So I covet your prayers. Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of Moses. He inspires us. We can identify with him because sometimes we question you. Things we do not understand. But we thank you for your care over us. There are many here with heavy burdens, facing difficult circumstances. I bring them all to you, including my mother. Thank you for her. I know she's in your hands. I pray that she'll not be suffering, and that in your perfect time, you will take her home to be forever with the Lord. I know she longs for that. And thank you that as a teenager, she placed her faith in Jesus Christ and followed you. Encourage us, Father. We thank you that you are our perfect Heavenly Father. We know that you work in mysterious ways because your understanding is unsearchable, but in a perfect way, and that you love us and you watch over us. And we all look forward to that eternal day when the Lord shall come and that trumpet will sound and we will be caught up and we'll meet our loved ones. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. Bless us and guide us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.